Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. It's been all over the news, and it's so sad. Thursday, June the 24th, just before 1:30 in the morning, 12-story beachfront condominium, not that far from where my wife's Aunt Sue used to live. It's called Champlain Tower South, experienced a devastating partial collapse. Experts call this kind of failure a partial pancake collapse. And a nearby surveillance camera caught it all on video. And the whole thing lasted 12 seconds. There was a large central section of the building that just suddenly fell in. It destabilized the remaining northeast corner of the building. 9 seconds later, that part of the building fell, and it was all over in mere moments. I watched the video footage. It just seems surreal. I checked just this morning for some, well, maybe it's a good thing. I started to say the latest count seems to have been from Wednesday, July 14th. As of this morning, the count was the same. 97 people confirmed to have died in the collapse, 11 people injured, 11 people remain unaccounted for. They're trying to understand what caused it. People are trying to find someone or something to blame. It's one of the deadliest building collapses in the history of our country. Please, I'm begging you not to misunderstand what I'm about to say. As horrible as it is, the Champlain Tower collapse really doesn't rise to the level of a major national tragedy. Now, for those directly involved, it's absolutely a major tragedy. But what I mean by that is if you were to go back 50 years, 100 years, and research newspaper stories, you would find scores of lesser-known, now largely forgotten stories of local tragedies. I remember exactly where I was when I learned that the Space Shuttle Challenger had exploded, January the 28th, 1986. We were standing in a house in Coal City, Michael and Kathy Godwin's house, and I was staring at the television watching the replay of that huge misshapen cloud and the falling debris. I remember exactly where I was, and so do you, when I learned about the terrorist attacks on September the 11th, on 2001. I was watching events unfold on television with my mother in their living room. And then just a little bit later in a hospital, going to see your wife, Mac. And every time I'd walk past the screen, they'd all have the same thing on. But I already don't remember where I was when I first learned about the tower collapse in Florida. There is nothing small about it to those who have lost loved ones in the collapse. But the fact is, we see and hear too many of these kinds of things from too many places in the world, and we shake our heads, we cluck our mouths, but then we go on with our lives. We in one sense, we have to do that because we can't bear the weight of all of the tragedies that are reported in the news from all over the world. We can't bear the weight of that in our hearts. There's always a tragedy happening somewhere. If we allowed it to, that kind of news could smother any kind of joy or happiness we might have. But in another sense, we don't want to dwell on these things too long because they raise too many disturbing questions. Disasters capture our attention. They confront us with the fact of our own mortality. We look for ways to understand them, to try to process them, and we're really looking for something to reassure ourselves that that couldn't happen to us. Now, in the passage before us today, there are two disasters referred to, which are mostly lost to history. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us of some incidents that may be the ones referred to here. We're not 100% sure. These may be two of the countless multitude of smaller local tragedies forgotten by history, except for the historian Luke here, and he only writes them down because they came up in an exchange between Jesus and the people he was talking to. One of the tragedies was used by some of the people to try to get Jesus to say and do the kinds of things that they wanted him to say and do. The other tragedy, Jesus sort of turned the tables and he used it to confront people with a reality that they'd rather not think about. In this passage, if you go through it, really, Jesus asks three disturbing questions. If you read it through, you might find two of them. The first two are obvious. The first two are identical. They're the same with different implications. The third question is hidden in a parable, but even though it's implied, it's not hard to understand. None of these questions is hard to understand. They're just disturbing. They confront us with the uncertainty of life, the certainty of death, and the reality of what lies beyond. So why does Jesus want to disturb us? Does he want to make us unhappy? No. Fact is, he's confronting us with things that we already wrestle with in our private thoughts, in the dark of the night, or when we're faced with disturbing events we'd rather not think about. His words are like a surgeon's scalpel. They cut to the real problem, to the real issue. They confront us with our own fears and with another spiritual danger that he desperately wants us to avoid. The danger is real. There's no time to mince words. There's no time to give false assurances. He urgently asks three disturbing questions. There's three disturbing questions, one disturbing answer. I really don't have a very clever outline for you this morning. There's the first question, and there's the second question. Watch out, there's a curve, the hidden question. Let's see what he says. First question is in the first three verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke ties what's said here to the immediate context of what he's just said. There were some present at that very time. Jesus had just told them a short parable in the last three verses of chapter 12 to emphasize that the time to settle accounts with God is now. And then they brought up these Galileans that Pilate had killed. Galilee, the region, was a strange mix of contradictions. Due to the fact that it was on some major trade routes, it was far more worldly and cosmopolitan than Judea and even Samaria to the south. There was a large Gentile population in the region of Galilee, and maybe due to these influences, the Galilean observance of the Jewish faith and law was seen as somewhat loose and careless by those in Judea. And yet, ironically, some of the greatest teachers of the Jewish law came from Galilee. In addition to that, the Galilean Jews had a fierce patriotism and a devotion to what they saw as the Jewish way of life. And they had a history of being ready to rebel against any foreign power who exercised authority over the Jewish people, even intimidating powers like the Empire of Assyria or Rome. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the Galileans were always ready to go to war against the oppressors of the Jews, and they had no lack of men of courage who were willing to do so. So they were fierce patriots, and Rome saw Galilee as a province that was full of unrest and extremely volatile. Now, Josephus records an event that may be what Jesus is talking about here. It concerns Pontius Pilate. I want you to know that after 43 years in the ministry, my wife just this morning taught me the correct way of pronouncing, I can't say it now. She told me it's like alligator. Procurator. Thank you. See, I've gone procurator, 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 alligator. There's a song in there somewhere. I'll just say the Roman ruler. The procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate, rightly concluded that Jerusalem needed a better water supply. So he decided that they needed to build a new Roman-style aqueduct in Jerusalem. But to fund the project, he decided to conscript certain monies that were given to the temple. The aqueduct was a good idea. It was a justified expenditure. And maybe he thought, since it's going to benefit the Jewish people, it makes sense to use Jewish money, even from the temple, to get it built. But he severely underestimated the reaction of the Jewish people. They were outraged that he would take money that their people had given to the temple, in their mind, given it to God, and then take it for a Roman building project. So the Jews were up in arms, and on one day a great mob of Jewish people gathered in the temple complex, and they were protesting what Pilate was doing. Many of these were Galileans. They were once again at the forefront of any outcry against foreign oppressors. Rome took a very dim view of civil unrest, and they came down on it hard. Pilate instructed his soldiers to go and mingle with the crowd, but to disguise themselves under cloaks so they could blend in. He also told them not to carry their swords, but instead to carry cudgels and clubs. And at a prearranged signal, the soldiers threw off their cloaks and began to attack the mob in order to disperse them. They carried out their orders with an intense violence, and many Jewish people were beaten to death. Among them, a great number of Galileans died. Now, there were always people in the temple who were there to offer sacrifices, but on that day, Pilate literally made the blood of Jewish patriots to flow along with that of the temple sacrifices. The whole unfortunate incident just made the seething hatred that the Jewish people had for the Romans even more intense. And they especially resented and hated Pontius Pilate. So it's as if some people in the crowd that Jesus is talking to, they got tired of him talking about all this spiritual stuff. If he was the Messiah, wasn't he going to lead a revolt against Rome? Well, when was he going to do that? So as if to goad him in that direction, they brought up Pilate's brutal massacre of the Galileans, whether that incident or maybe another one. And it's as much as to say, isn't Pilate cruel and horrible? What are you going to do about it? But Jesus would not be manipulated. He wouldn't take their bait. Instead of getting political, he asked them this first disturbing question. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" The Jewish people, like the American people, were not monolithic. They weren't just of one viewpoint. They had many factions. And along with those Galilean patriots and zealots who thought that the Jews should rise up against Rome, there were others who believed that Messiah would come, and when he came, he would take care of all that. These Jews thought it was foolish and presumptuous, even sinful, to try to make the kingdom come before the Messiah arrived. Now, the Galileans, the Zealots, and the others, they believed that the Messiah would never come unless the Jewish people proved that they were worthy and ready by rising up against their oppressors. So this was an ongoing debate amongst the Jewish people in the first century. But there were many Jewish people then who would have believed that the Galileans Pilate slaughtered more or less got what was coming to them. They had presumed against God and the Messiah, and then they suffered for it. Ironically, even in our modern times, there are some groups of Orthodox Jews who felt the same way about the founding of the modern state of Israel. Orthodox Jews, some of them, actually opposed the founding of the modern Jewish state of Israel because they believe that Messiah will do that when he comes, and they see the state of Israel as a secular affront against God. But there was an even deeper feeling that Jesus was confronting. From ancient times down to our modern times, there's the idea that bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And if something bad happened to you, then it probably tells us that despite appearances, you must really be bad after all. And God is punishing you for your sin. The patriarch Job lived roughly the time of Abraham, roughly 4,000 years ago. And when Job's friends came to confront, they ended up confronting him. They were there to comfort him in the calamities that he was going through. When they started talking, they all said more or less the same thing, variations on things like, you know, it's too bad you're going through this, but God only punishes the guilty, so you must have some hidden sin that we didn't know about. In fact, you're probably getting less than you deserve. No wonder Job called them miserable comforters. So there were Jews who believed that the Galileans Pilate slaughtered got what was coming to them. There are people today, and even Christians, who still think that way. If something bad happens to someone, you know, God must be punishing them for someone, especially if they're somebody you don't like, you know. Other times people will say, when something happens to them, well, what have I done? What have I done? As much as to say, you know, God's obviously punishing me for something, I just don't know what it is. Now, I want you to see how forcefully, twice, Jesus rejects this idea. No, I tell you. And then he bends it right back to the point he'd been making before they tried to get all political with him. He said, but unless you repent, unless you settle accounts with God now, you will all likewise perish. The you is plural. Jesus is talking to all of them. He's talking to all of us. Repentance. The word repent means a change of mind that leads to a change of heart or a change of direction. It's not just, I think I'll have chocolate. No, wait, I'm going to have strawberry. It's deeper than that. It doesn't mean being emotional or crying a lot. You can have meetings. Speakers can manipulate people's emotions. The Puritans were adamantly opposed to anything that they saw might be emotionally manipulating. They wanted you to be moved by the Word of God alone. Because being emotional, crying a lot, having tears, that's not necessarily repentance, even though it can accompany repentance. Other people aren't wired that way. They can repent and not cry. Repentance isn't even being sorry for bad things that happened to you because of your poor decisions. Repentance isn't being sorry you got caught for doing something wrong. Repentance is changing your mind about the way you've been living, the things you've been doing. It's admitting that the things you've been doing are sinful and that you need forgiveness. It's beginning to look at your life the way that God does now instead of the way you used to. And it's agreeing with God. The root meaning of the word confess means to agree, specifically to agree with God. There were a ton of Christian groups back in the 80s and 90s trying to, you know, make a career in Christian music. There was a Christian group in Terre Haute that never made it. I always kind of wish they had. I don't even remember a single song they did. I went to one of their concerts. I just loved their name. Their name was Spin 180. I loved it. That's exactly what repentance means. You're going one way, and then you see things the way God sees them, and you repent, and you agree with Him, and now you're going a completely different, opposite direction. The problem with too many people is they don't spin 180, they spin 360. Name the name of Jesus, get kind of religious, but you really don't change the way you're going at all. You just keep living like you've done before. Jesus no doubt offended this crowd when he said this. Many of them thought the Galileans got what was coming to them. Others of them thought Messiah should rise up and help people like that. Jesus said, no, if you don't all repent, you're all going to perish. I know there's the idea church is supposed to make you feel good. Worshiping God will. But there's truths we've got to confront. The entire rest of our culture is designed to make us forget about it, if it can. But the fact of the matter is, every single one of us is going to die. Comfort one another with those words, you're dismissed. No. The statistic is inescapable. One out of one people die. One man said, it's getting so bad, people are dying who've never died before. But Jesus had more in mind here than just physical death. The word perish meant ruined, especially to be ruined so as something was unable to fulfill its original purpose. He used the same word to describe what would happen to leather wineskins when they got old and brittle and they burst. ESV says they were destroyed. The King James says they perished. It's the same word in the Greek. They were ruined. They could no longer fulfill the purpose they were made for. They were made to hold wine. They couldn't do that anymore. What is a human being made for? What is our purpose? You and I were made to have a loving relationship with our Maker and to glorify Him, but sin ruins that. And if we don't repent of our sins, when you die, it will ruin you. You will no longer be able to enter into a loving relationship with your Creator or to glorify Him. You will perish. A ruined wineskin was thrown into the garbage heap. Someone said hell is the garbage heap of the universe, where people who spend their whole lives saying to God, I'd rather you leave me alone, finally get their wish. This is what Jesus means by the word perish. And this is why Jesus came. And this is why Jesus died. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures so that He could take care of the sin problem for us. We can't even repent on our own. Repentance isn't just turning over a new leaf. We need God's help. We need God's grace to repent. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ have always gone hand in hand. Somebody said repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. I talked to a man years ago, and he told me how much he struggled becoming a Christian. And when he finally put his faith in Jesus, he was tormented by the fact, how do I know I've repented enough? And oh, people go through that, and sometimes they hit the altar again and again, or they pray over and over. And he said, it finally dawned on me, I've repented enough when I've turned to Jesus. That's exactly it. Jesus asked this disturbing question because He does not want us to perish. He wants us to repent and come to Him. Now we come to the second question. This is in verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now this exchange is easier to understand once we've understood the first exchange. We just need a little more historical context. This time Jesus brings up a disaster that had happened. They brought one up, he brought one up. This time it wasn't the result of some cruel dictator slaughtering or oppressing people. This time it was just a tragic accident. We're not 100% sure we can identify the event, but Josephus gives us a likely candidate. The Pool of Siloam, we got to visit that when we were in Jerusalem. It's located at the southern end of what would now be thought of as the old city of Jerusalem. On the southwest side, in the ancient times, it would have been at the southwestern tip of the city. And apparently, at one point, there had been a tower under construction there where the south and the west walls meet. And some people think that this was the very same aqueduct project that was initiated by Pilate, and that that's why Jesus brought it up here. At some point, either during or after the construction, the tower collapsed and 18 people were killed. Once again, he's confronting this idea, well, bad things happen to bad people, don't they? These people weren't inciting rebellion against Rome. They weren't protesting anything. Maybe they'd come to the pool for water. Maybe they'd come to dip themselves for a ritual cleansing in what's called a mikveh bath. Maybe they were just trying to cool off in the heat or watching their children play at the edge of the water. Maybe they were just passing through the area, but the tower collapsed and they died. It was a tragedy. I couldn't help but read a 36-year-old record executive from L.A., beautiful young Hispanic woman, visiting her parents who lived in that condominium in Florida. She was staying with them. She just got there that day. They were all staying. They were all three killed in that building collapse. Jesus asked, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who were living at Jerusalem? When he said offender, he used the word meaning debtor, as much as to say, do you think these people owed a greater sin debt to God and that's why they died? Again, his forceful denial. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He sidesteps the question, why did this happen to these people? He gets to the bigger issue. When something in the Bible is repeated, God's calling our attention to something. When Jesus repeated these exact same words twice in the space of four sentences, he was urgently trying to get us to see something important. We all need to repent. If we don't repent, we will all perish. It's a warning. It's a disturbing thing to say. But he said it because he doesn't want us to perish. The apostle Peter later echoed the same truth. He said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Telling somebody their house is on fire is a disturbing thing to say. Your house is on fire. Who do you think you are? We're having a great evening here. Why would you knock on my door and tell me something disturbing like that? You say it, you don't want people to die in a house fire. Telling people the bridge is out is disturbing to say, but you say it because you want people to turn around so they won't plummet to their death. Yelling at somebody that they're getting too near the edge of a drop-off. It's disturbing, but you say it because you want them to come back and not fall off the edge of a cliff. And twice Jesus asked this disturbing question. Twice he gave a disturbing warning. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said these disturbing things because he doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to repent and turn to him so we don't perish. So there's the first question. Do you think these were worse sinners than other Galileans? Do you think they got what was coming to them? There's the second question, identical with a different implication. Do you think these people had secret sin? That's why God got them. Then there's the hidden question, and this is in a parable in verse 6. Probably some of the people would be scratching their head. Why is he saying this now? And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The question here is implied. It's hidden in the parable, but it's really hidden in plain sight. The man in the parable owned a vineyard. He apparently liked figs. So along with his vineyard, he planted a single fig tree in a special place in his vineyard just so he could have some figs. Now, some people are trying to say, well, Jesus ministered about 3 years, and that's why he said 3 years. Actually, there's a horticultural reason. A fig tree doesn't begin to bear fruit until after 3 years. So what you would do is you would plant it, you would tend it, you would water it, you would fertilize it, and you would do that for 3 years, and then after that you were waiting for the fruit to come. So he comes to look for fruit when it should be bearing fruit, still isn't bearing any. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes you get a bad fig tree. The only thing to do then is what he told his vine dresser, the foreman over the vineyard, to do. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? The King James, why cumbereth it the ground? It was using up nutrients in the soil. It was blocking the sunlight for the other plants. It wasn't fulfilling its purpose to bear fruit. So the owner said, just cut it down. The vine dresser asks the owner for a grace period. One more chance for the tree. He wanted to dig around it, loosen the soil so that it made sure that the water and the fertilizer reached the roots. And then if this last ditch effort didn't work, the tree was still fruitless, then it would be cut down. A fig tree was often used in ancient times as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Israel had had a very special place in God's vineyard. It enjoyed His special attentions. He chose them as His earthly people. He entered into a covenant with them. He gave them His law, the law of Moses. He wanted to bless them in such a way that it would be an attraction and an enticement to the other nations to come and worship Him too. But Israel, for the most part, had been fruitless. They kept turning away from God. Now Jesus, like the vine dresser in the story, He's come, He's making special last-ditch efforts to save the nation. His miracles, His teaching, especially His death, burial, and resurrection, all fulfill prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on. But even after all of the advantages God gave them, after all of the things Jesus said and did in their midst, this last-ditch effort didn't seem to make much difference. They remained faithless and fruitless for the most part. Even then, the grace of God extended almost another 4 decades after the time of Jesus. But finally, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus was sent by Caesar with his armies, and Jerusalem was besieged, the temple was destroyed, the nation was cut down. What applied to Israel as a nation also applies to us as individuals. How many of us have been given so many advantages by God, and yet we remain faithless and fruitless toward God? The question hidden in plain sight in the parable is this: how much time do you think you have left? God is the God of the second chance. The truth is, He has given many of us lots of second chances. But there is always a last chance. How much time do you think you have left? There always comes the last chance, the final opportunity. Jesus is saying, now is the time to settle accounts with God. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord Jesus, there were things You said that are so comforting, and we hold on to them. There are other things like this that are disturbing, and they confront us, but that still comes from Your love. It's not Your desire to make us miserable. You want us to fulfill our purpose, the purpose we've been made for, to have a love relationship with our Maker. And you died on the cross and rose again to make that possible, that we might come to you and have our sins forgiven, be made your children. Lord Jesus, help us. Show us our need of you. And then show us yourself. We come to that point, maybe it's been years or decades ago for some of us. Help us not to forget what you've done for us. Not to be miserable all over again. To remember and rejoice and be grateful. God, help us not to be fruitless. You look first of all for the fruit of repentance, for the turning to you, putting our faith in you. After we've come to you, Lord Jesus, help us to be fruitful for you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you love us enough to say hard things to us because of what you want to save us from. We pray in Christ's holy name.